Well, I just want to say Happy New Year to all of you. It is really good to be here today. I can't believe that it has officially been 1 year that we have been here as a family. And we are overjoyed. We are thankful that the Lord has called us here, and this year has flown by in my mind. Maybe for you guys, you're saying, wow, that dragged along, but I hope not. We are delighted that the Lord has called us here. We just came back from a great time with our family in New Mexico and in Colorado. I went skiing a couple times, can't beat that. But I was very eager. I'm just being as honest as I can be. I was very eager to be back here with you on this day to bring God's word and to just share from my heart. And so I'm thankful for all that the Lord has done in our midst over the past year. I'm thankful for what he's done in my own heart. I'm thankful for what he's done in our own family and in our church family. We feel that this has been a very blessed year. And we are excited about what the Lord has in this coming year and in the coming decade, honestly. This is our heart, that the Lord would continue to do a great thing here in this coming decade. And I want to just submit to you from my heart that I would like to encourage us in this body to look at the decade of the 20s, which is even hard to imagine that we can say that, right? You say the 20s and I think of 1920s, right? And I'm sure you do too, because you've read your church history. Probably some of your parents lived through the 20s. But here we are in the 20s. And I would like to submit to us that we declare that the decade of the 20s is the decade of discipleship for us as a church family. A decade of discipleship. A decade in which we as parents take seriously, and even grandparents, the opportunity, the responsibility to train up our children in the way they should go. Think of the kids sitting in your lap or around you 10 years from now. Where are they going to be? What are they going to be doing? Will you have taken the opportunity to pour into their lives while they were in your house? This is a serious responsibility and a serious blessing in our lives, a great opportunity. But not only a decade for parents to pour into their children in terms of discipleship, but a decade in which men are discipling other men and women are discipling other women. I know this is happening somewhat in our church, and I'm thankful for that, but I would like to just see it blossom and grow, that we see this as a priority in our church, that we are getting together one-on-one or in small groups. Doesn't have to be formally, though we may formalize some of those things in the future, but as an opportunity to encourage one another in our walk with Christ, to challenge one another to be more like Christ. You know, Jesus, in the Great Commission, he said to go into all the world and make disciples. We focus a lot on converts, and that's not wrong because that's the first step of discipleship, but the call is to make disciples. And so I am just encouraging us that we make this a decade of discipleship. And we're going to talk more about what that means and how to accomplish that in days and weeks to come. But to get our minds going on that, I just want to encourage all of us to be reading the Gospels, to be reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And specifically in mind, to see how Jesus takes 12 men that were very immature, and day by day, moment by moment, teaching by teaching, situation by situation, how he creates in them a heart for God and a vision for what God could use them for. I'm excited about that, and I think that is the opportunity that we have, right here in Kadoka, where we could see God do amazing things. Not that he hasn't in the past, but I think we can continue to blossom and grow and see God work in our lives. So that's my encouragement. That's my challenge for us in this new decade, is that we have it be a decade of discipleship. And so I just, once again, encourage you to start reading through the Gospels with that in mind. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with a vision for discipleship. Today we're going to pick up in our series in 1 Peter, where we left off several weeks ago. So I invite you to take a Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to focus on verses 8 and 9. And I think this is a beautiful section to begin the new year, because it gives us the key ingredients to living together in unity. Is that not what our world is craving right now, is unity? You see divisions, you see fighting, we see a fracturing in our own country, and people wondering what's going to happen. But for us, for the body of Christ, we have the opportunity to be unified. The church is to be the place where the kingdom of heaven, that is, what is happening in heaven and what will happen forever, can be on display in a very real way in the local church. That's the opportunity that we have. Psalm 133, verse 1 says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity." And Jesus said to his disciples in John 13:35, he said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." In other words, there's a blessing for us as the body of Christ when we are together, when we have a single mind, when we're focused on Christ. But it's also a key to the witness of our church in the community and to the ends of the earth when we live together in unity. So let's come to our passage here, 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 9. Let me read it for us, and then we'll dive in together. "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Let's pray, and then we'll dive into this passage. Thank you, Father, that you have given to us your word, your very word, that we can know and understand your will for our lives. And from this passage, we see that your will for us is that we be unified. Oh, I pray that as we come to this passage, that we would have hearts that desire to receive your word, not hard hearts, but soft, tender hearts that want to be changed by you, that want to be conformed to the image of your Son, that want to be more and more like you every day. So work in our hearts as we hear your word. May we see Jesus in this passage. May we not hear the words of a man, but may we hear your words. Holy Spirit, help us to be alert and to be ready to apply this to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this passage, we're reminded of what has gone before by the very first word that is in verse 8, and it is the word "finally." By using this word, Peter is reminding us of where we have been. It's directions that he's been giving to the whole church as they are in this place of exile. Remember where it started. It started with Peter exhorting them to be in submission to the government. And then he addressed the servants to be submissive to their masters, wives to be submissive to their own husbands, and husbands their responsibility to love their wives. Now he's summing up this section by using this word "finally," and in case he missed anyone, in case anyone says, "I'm not in any one of those groups, so I'm exempt," he says, "All of you, all of you." And so as we come to 2020, we can say, "All of us." This is for all of us. And what he's launching into is this treatise on unity. and how we can have unity. And so the call is for all of us to be involved in this call to unity. It's not the job of the pastor only. It's not the job of the elders. It's not the job of the deacons or the Sunday school teachers or anyone else that may have an official title. It is the job of all of us. It is our job to promote unity in the body of Christ. And so it's a beautiful section of Scripture that I hope we'll all be alert to receive. He says this, look at verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind. Another way of saying that is be of one mind. This is a call to unity in the local church. And this is, I think, the overarching idea of these two verses. And then he loads it, if you will, with seven ingredients for how to have a unified body. He uses this phrase, be of one mind, or have unity of mind. And throughout the New Testament in particular, there is this focus on the mind. Now, there are some times that the mind could also reflect the heart, but there are other times that it's just that cognitive part of us in thinking things through. Listen to Romans 8:5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So there we might see it more as the heart, right? Your heart is set on those things. Colossians 3:2 seems to have in mind our intellect. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. You could see it both ways, of the heart and the mind. For us, the two go hand in hand, our heart and our mind. Our heart dictates what our minds think. And so he says that we are to be of one mind. And there is much, much that we could say about this in Scripture. One overarching thing that I would say, one way that we're of one mind, or two ways. One is, first of all, that we're in Christ. And so we're of one mind in Christ. But secondly, the fact that we have the Word of God causes us to be of one mind. This is our guidebook. This is what leads us through life in all the situations that we face in life. And so we're of one mind in that sense. But our text, I want to focus there, gives us what I'm calling seven ingredients to unity. The first four are in verse 8. So let's look at these, excuse me, one by one. He says the first one is sympathy. Sympathy. Now we see sympathy as having an emotional feeling for those that have lost someone or that are going through a difficult time. But this sympathy actually is the word understanding, and it is about having a responsive fellow feeling for our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is what Paul was referring to in Romans 7:15 when he said, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It's an understanding of where others are in the body. Are they on a mountaintop? Well, let's rejoice with them. Are they in a valley? Let's weep with them. Let's pray with them. Let's care for them. It's having that understanding that we should have for one another. And then he follows it up right away with the second ingredient, and that is to have brotherly love. Now, you know this word in Greek, even if you think you don't, because you know the city in Pennsylvania called Philadelphia. And this word is philadelphoi, and that is brotherly love. Philadelphoi. Another metaphor for the church, for the body of Christ, is the family of God. The family of God. The church should be way more than a place of familiarity. It should be way more than the fact that you know that somebody is a rancher or a teacher or an administrator or a nurse or whatever, and you know their name. That's familiarity. But family, the family of God, is when you know somebody, when you care about somebody, when you're interested in somebody. And so the call is to have brotherly love. Now, I'm one of six children in my family, And in my physical family, that is, I don't always agree 100% with my brothers and sisters, especially as, you know, we each have our own families now and our own grandkids, and we live in different parts of the country. We don't always see eye to eye on everything. But here's the thing. God has made me their brother, and I love them in a very unique way. I respect them. I honor them. And that's the way it should be in the body of Christ. But it may be even greater in the body of Christ, because in a physical family, you may not always be on the same page spiritually. You may have siblings that don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior. But in the body of Christ, where we're claiming the name of Christ, when we say, I'm going to follow him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, we're in the same place spiritually. And so we can love each other, we can accept each other, we can care for each other as brothers and sisters in the family of God. I have been very encouraged over the last year to see that in this body. I have seen it over and over again in small ways and in big ways. And I just want to encourage us to excel still more. Do a better job at what you're already doing a good job at. Improve. Look for ways that you can love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't just say, yeah, we're doing great. No, say, I want to grow in this area. I want to seek out some ways that I can show the love of Christ to my brothers and sisters in Christ. And that leads to the next ingredient, if you will, and that is a tender heart. A tender heart. If you're hard-hearted, which would be the opposite of a tender heart, you're not going to care what's going on in someone else's life. You're going to say, you know, I've got my own things I'm dealing with. I'm trying to run a ranch, or I'm trying to run this farm. I'm trying to deal with kids in a classroom. I've got all my own family issues. I don't have time for someone else's stuff. That would be hard-hearted. A tender heart would say, yeah, I've got plenty of things going on in my life, but so do my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I want to help bear their burdens. I want to encourage them. I want to look for ways that I can support them and lift them up. That would be a tender heart. It's so easy today. We are overloaded with news and with information. And so in a sense, we feel like we have to harden ourselves to all that's going on in the world. And that tends to spill over into our local community, where we start to say, if I got involved in everyone's lives, then I could never deal with my own stuff. That's not the call of the gospel. That's not what Jesus did. A tender heart says, I care about you. You are important. And that leads to the next ingredient. Look at that. A humble mind. A humble mind. Humility is the foundation of unity. Humility is the foundation of unity. And I'll say this even. I think that humility is a distinctly Christian virtue. I think it is a distinctly Christian virtue because it goes against our sinful nature. Our sinful nature lifts us up in pride and says, I'm the greatest. It's all about me. Humility says, I am not the greatest. He's the greatest. And I'm going to put others before myself. This went against who Peter was writing to. The Greek culture, the Jewish culture, was built on pride and not being ashamed in any way. It goes against our American culture of rugged individualism and pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Humility is a distinctly Christian virtue. And I'd go so far as to say this, that the person who claims to be a Christian and is still filled with pride does not understand the doctrines of grace. Because the doctrines of grace are all about humility. They're all about a heavenly Father who sent his own Son, a Son who humbled himself to come to this earth. I want us just to turn there. This is the passage that we covered the week right before Christmas, and I think it is huge in regards to how we are to interact with one another. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're just going to read through this and make a couple comments. Philippians 2. When we studied this a few weeks ago, we looked at verses 5 through 11. I want to back up to verse 3 and just read verses 3 through 8. Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That says a ton right there. Count others as more significant than yourself. Look at, he goes on. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then he goes to our example, to the ultimate example. Have this mind among yourselves. See that word mind again? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is our ultimate example of living in humility. The call is for us to live in humility like our Lord did. He gave everything for the sake of others. He did not count himself first, but he gave himself first, so that we might have hope and life. For us, we can give ourselves to others, to the interests of others, that they might flourish, that they might love God more, that they might be encouraged and edified and move forward in life. That is the call of God on our lives, that we live in humility with a humble mind. Coming back to our passage in 1 Peter 3, Peter goes on in verse 9 to give us three more ingredients to church unity. The first are some negative issues that he addresses in the church that are inevitably going to arise in the life of the church. The first is a general statement of not repaying or not giving back evil for evil. Look at verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil. Listen, it is a humbling and sad reality that Christians sometimes commit evil against other Christians. That is sobering and it is sad. And you and I may be, and likely will be, on both ends of this equation. Don't lift yourself up so high that you say, I will never commit any evil against somebody else. Oh, remember the evil hearts that we have. But Peter here seems to be dealing with the receiving end of this. The receiving end of this. And he says, as you receive evil from another, whether it be a believer or others in general, what is our response to be? Well, the emphasis here is on the verb. Look at the verb there. Do not repay. Do not repay. This is not a forgetting to return your library book. That's not what this is at all. This is an active choosing to not take personal vengeance against someone who has done evil to you or your family. It's an act of the will. It's a mindset where I will not repay evil for evil. Peter has in mind that this is an action that normally would flare up into some sort of conflict, that normally would result in a retaliation. And so he says, in this situation, the evil that has been done to you, don't repay that. Don't retaliate. Don't take vengeance. He may have had in mind our own Lord on the cross, where he had every right to judge, every right to, in a sense, return evil upon those who were railing accusations at him, who were nailing him to the cross. But what did the Lord say? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Peter might also be restating in short form Jesus' teaching to his disciples in Matthew 5, where he says, "But I say to you, do not resist the evildoer, but whoever strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other to him as well. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, give him your coat also. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and do not reject the one who wants to borrow from you." Do not repay evil for evil. By the way, just a sub note on this. This is not having to do with governments. This is having to do with individuals, with people. Government's job is to punish evildoers. Government's job is to protect its citizens. But that is not our job. Our job is to not return evil for evil. Secondly, he gets more specific in this verse, and he says, or reviling for reviling. Or we might say today, insult for insult. Whereas we might be the recipients of evil in general, he narrows it down and says, this may be more of the case for most of us in our lives, and that is that we might be reviled within the church or from outside the church. We might be insulted from within the church or from outside the church. What do you do when that happens? Do you revile in return? Do you insult in return? No, you don't do that. Now, for us today, this can take many forms, right? This could take the form of a personal one-on-one interaction with someone, or it could take the form of social media on the internet, where someone has made you mad and it's a little bit anonymous, and so you're just going to fire right back at them on the internet. No, that's not our call. Our call is to not return insult for insult. And then he goes beyond that to our third here. He says, on the contrary, and notice it's meant to be this complete contrast. He uses a contrasting word, but on the contrary, in other words, do the exact opposite, bless, for to this you were called. In other words, part of our calling to Christ is that we not return insult for insult. In other words, part of our salvation should result in the fact that we do not insult others when they insult us. Our salvation should change the way we speak and the way we live. If it doesn't, let me just be very clear, if it doesn't, then you had better re-examine your own heart and say, am I truly a believer? If my life have not been changed, then I might not be a believer. So don't insult, but rather bless. Peter has in mind one thing that he's weaving all throughout this letter. We've already seen it in chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. And that is that Christians will face trials and persecution. We should not be surprised by suffering. A Christian should not be surprised by suffering. We're called to suffer for Christ's sake. But the Christian who is insulted, who is reviled, whom evil is done against, should give a blessing in return. That's the call for us in our lives, to follow our Lord's lead in that. That brings us to our final point, that all these ingredients, I would say, add up to the chocolate cake. All right, look at the chocolate cake at the end of verse 9. That you may obtain a blessing. That you may obtain a blessing. Obtain here could also be translated inherit. And we're going to get to that in a second. The purpose to the blessing instead of insulting is to inherit this blessing of God. And I think there are two possibilities of what this blessing of God could be. The first, I'll just give you a heads up. The first is my idea in studying this. The second is what most commentators have landed on. So the second might be safer because they're probably smarter than me. But here are the two, and I'll let you work it out on your own. The first is if we translate the Greek word as obtain, if you look at this entire section of Scripture, we might see that all of these seven ingredients combined actually result in true unity in the local church. And that is the blessing of God, that it's the true unity that we experience in the local church. And that is hard work that we put into it. Now, that's opposite of what many commentators conclude. They would say that if we translate this word as inherit, that would lead us to say that the blessing of God, the chocolate cake, if you will, is salvation, and that the seven ingredients that I've given you are actually seven evidences of a person's salvation that has been given to them as a gift. That is, it's not an earning of a blessing, but an evidence of a blessing that has been inherited by grace. It's the idea of an inheritance as a free gift that comes unmerited to the recipient. So wherever we land on that, the bottom line is this. If we live like this passage is calling us to live, it will magnify the gospel. It will show the gospel to one another, and it will show the gospel to a watching world, to a watching community. Because believe me, the community is watching us. Here's what Luther says about this. Martin Luther writes in such amazing ways, and you might have to put your thinking cap on to grasp this quote. But listen, he says, God has shown you his favor and has taken from you the curse and reviling wherewith you have dishonored him. He neither imputes nor punishes, but has bestowed upon you such rich grace and blessing when we were only worthy of all malediction, that is all bad. Inasmuch as ye reviled God without intermission, for where there is unbelief, the heart must ever curse God. And then he gives this exhortation. Do ye also as has been done to you. Curse not, rail not, do well, speak well, even though you are treated ill, and endure it where injustice is done to you. You see, that's exactly what our Lord did, right? What he has done for us. When we were cursing him, when we were his enemies, he died for us. When we do that in the body of Christ, when we bless instead of curse, when we help instead of ignore, when we love instead of go our own way or hate, this magnifies the gospel and what Jesus has done for us. This entire section here, it is a modifier, if you will, to what Peter said in chapter 2, verse 23. Just look back there really quickly. What he said about our Lord. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's exactly what we need to do. We need to continue to entrust ourselves to the Lord and ask him for his strength to be able to do this and to love one another and to bear with one another, to encourage one another, that there might be unity in the body of Christ. Let's pray. Oh, we thank you, Lord, for the unity that we do enjoy in this local fellowship. Thank you for how you have blessed, how there is mutual encouragement, how there is brotherly love, how there is tenderheartedness, how there is compassion and sympathy, how there is not reviling for reviling or insult for insult. But Lord, may we increase in these areas. May we grow in these areas. May our love for one another just continue to grow. Thank you for the example of our Lord, who did not revile in return, but blessed. Oh, may you, Jesus, be exalted in our life. May you be exalted in this, your church. We pray in your name.